Pretty well, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 16. And we're going to read the last two verses of this chapter, and then we'll go over to Luke and look at our last miracle in this series on the miracles of Jesus. They began, at least in his life here upon the earth, with God coming down from heaven and inhabiting the body of a baby in the womb of Mary. We started with the virgin birth. And we come to the end of the miracles of Jesus, which is, of course, God returning to heaven with the ascension. And so we're going to talk about this miracle and some very important lessons that we can learn from it. I want us to start by reading Mark's account, Mark 16, 19 and 20. It says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." And that, of course, is the end of Mark's account of the gospel, and it ends with Jesus returning to the Father in heaven. But notice that just because he returned to heaven didn't mean that he stopped doing anything. The Bible tells us that even though he was now in heaven at the right hand of God, as his disciples went forth and preached everywhere, he continued to work with them. And he did that by confirming the word with signs following. So even though this lesson is the last in this series about the miracles of Jesus, it's not the last miracle. The miracles continued into the work of the early church, and it was the Lord still doing those miracles. He was just doing it through his apostles and then through his disciples for the purpose of confirming the word, so that this message that they were to take into the whole world, they were able to prove that it was, in fact, the Word of God. So the miracles would continue, at least until God's revelation was completed and the New Testament was completed. And that the purpose of those miracles was to prove that what they were telling people was, in fact, from God. But Jesus has left the earth and he's returned back to the Father in heaven. I want us to read Luke's account now from Luke 24, beginning in verse number 50, and then we'll talk about some things that we learned from the ascension. Luke's account says that he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And so they left Bethany or went out to Bethany. Jesus led them. As he blessed them, the Bible says that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, so far, of course, all the miracles that we've talked about and studied about have come from the gospel accounts because they are records of the life of Jesus. But this one miracle, the miracle of the ascension, carries over into the book of Acts. And, of course, Luke, the man who wrote his account of the gospel, the book we call Luke, he also wrote the book of Acts. And so where Luke's gospel account ends with the ascension of Jesus, Acts picks up with that same account and then carries on into the story. So I want us to read real quickly the account from Acts chapter 1, and then we'll talk about these things. So Acts 1 says, showing us that it was Luke who wrote it, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion," or his suffering, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So there we have the other account of Jesus' ascension. You notice in this passage, the last miracles that we talked about were Jesus' appearances to his disciples after his resurrection. And Luke mentions those here, and he says that he showed himself alive after his crucifixion, after he suffered, by many infallible proofs, meaning that what Jesus did confirmed absolutely that he was, in fact, resurrected from the dead. And this is, of course, we're told that it was for 40 days that he appeared unto them. And then, of course, he ascended back to the Father in heaven. Now, we've read all three accounts, and there's some interesting words that are used in relation to Jesus' ascension I want us to think about and to notice. So, first of all, there's a Greek word that is used here that literally means to be taken up or to take up. And there's some ways that this word is used that helps to illustrate that idea. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 16, for example, the Bible says this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And that's Peter's vision that he saw of the sheet let down from heaven with all the different kinds of animals in it. And then the Bible says that it was received up into heaven. That word is the word for being taken up into heaven. That same word is used over in John chapter 14 in verse number 17. Let me read it real quick. Jesus uses it here. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Notice the word cannot receive. And we've talked about this before. It means that the world could not take up the Holy Spirit. They couldn't come and grab him and take him up and arrest him as they did Jesus. So the word used for the ascension of Jesus, one of the words, means to take up. There's a second word used in Luke's account. It's a different Greek word, and that word means to carry up or to bear up. So kind of the idea of bearing a burden, picking something up and then carrying it. And then in Luke's account that we read in Acts, or in his account of the gospel, it says that he was parted from them. And that word parted means to be removed or to be separated. And so Jesus was with them, and then when he ascended, he was separated from them. And we say, obviously, because, you know, he went up into the sky and they didn't, but there's a stronger separation that takes place. It's not just that he went up into the sky, but he leaves this realm of existence and enters into the spiritual realm. And so it's a very real separation. It's akin to the separation that takes place at death. When a loved one dies, their spirit, their soul, leaves this body, the physical body and the physical realm, and goes into the spiritual. And we understand that kind of separation. It's, from our perspective, still here in the fleshly realm, you know, it's permanent, and there's no way to reach across that gap to reach them again. That's the same kind of separation that takes place here. Jesus is no longer on the earth. Now, that doesn't mean he can't reach across, because he's God, and he will through the Holy Spirit and the working of these miracles. But this, the separation that takes place, he's no longer physically with his disciples on the earth. And then in Acts, Luke uses a different word that means to lift up or to raise up. And it's the same word where we just read that Jesus lifted up his hands. That's the same word used for him being lifted up from the earth. And so we understand what it means to lift up your hands. Well, that's what happened to Jesus as he ascended. So when you put all of those words together and these different Greek words that were used with their, you know, different shades of meaning, the picture that's painted for us is of Jesus miraculously being lifted up from the earth, carried up into the sky, and ultimately taken up into heaven. So he was lifted, he was carried, and he was taken or received into heaven. And all those different words show the different parts of the process of the ascension. And so I thought it was interesting to notice those and to think about what the Bible reveals here concerning what happens. But there's some other things to notice about this. Also, this was an actual historical event. And I think I mentioned these things on the outline, but it's important to notice that Jesus ascended 40 days after his resurrection. We read that in Acts 1, verses 2 and 3. That's a very specific time frame. We're told when he was raised from the dead, and we're told how many days he stayed on the earth, and the day of his ascension. So it's not just some, you know, mythological story. We have real facts that are given here about when this occurred. We know where it occurred. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. Luke 24:50, they went out as far as Bethany. And verse 12 of Acts 1 says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So we know where they were on the Mount of Olives when Jesus was ascended back to heaven. So it was on a specific day, a specific time, in a specific place, and there were witnesses, as we read in verses 9 and 10 here of Acts chapter 1. They beheld it, they saw it, they witnessed these things, and then even the angels were present. So this was a historical event. It was a real occurrence that truly happened in the history of the world. And after he ascended, the apostles watched. And you notice that the Bible teaches us that a cloud received him out of their sight. I want us to talk a little bit about that word cloud and how it's used, especially in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2 give us an example of this cloud. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That cloud that he's talking about there is the pillar of cloud that went before the children of Israel as they came out of Egyptian bondage and led them all the way till they made it to the land of Canaan. So that cloud, which was a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, that's the same word that's used here for the cloud that received Jesus from the side of the apostles. Back in Matthew 17 in verse number 5, this same word is used again on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So Jesus is transfigured. His true nature is revealed, although not in its, you know, actual form. But he shines brightly, showing his spiritual nature. And this bright cloud overshadowed them. And so it covered the top of the mountain where these disciples were with Jesus. And God's voice spoke from that cloud. So you have the pillar of cloud that led them through the wilderness. Now you have God speaking from that cloud here on the Mount of Transfiguration. When we look at Matthew 24 and verse 30, this word is used again. The Bible says, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So this is a picture of judgment, and it's a picture of God riding on his cloud of judgment. We see it again in Matthew 26 and verse number 64. Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Many times in the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets would talk about the judgment of God, and he would be pictured as coming in a cloud, riding on a cloud, and there would be darkness and thundering and lightning. That imagery of a storm is used very literally in the book of Job, God coming out of the whirlwind, out of the tornado. But it's a picture of God coming in judgment. That's the same cloud that is used here. The same one found at the ascension of Jesus. And then there are a couple more verses over in Revelation 1 and verse number 7. The Bible says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So when Jesus returns, the Bible says he's going to come with clouds. And that doesn't mean it's going to be a cloudy day when Jesus comes back. It's not talking about the clouds that we see in the sky, but this is that same cloud of his glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So we're going to meet the Lord in the air, but we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's the cloud. That's this same cloud that Jesus ascended into. Paul tells us we're going to ascend one day into the same thing. The denominational world calls this the rapture, but they miss what it's all about. This is not some secret, silent coming of Jesus. This is at the end of time when the dead are raised. And just like our Lord and Savior went before us, he died and he was resurrected and he ascended back to the Father in heaven. So we will die, unless we're alive when he comes, but we'll die and we'll be buried, but we'll be resurrected on that day that he returns. And then we will ascend from the earth into this glorious cloud that will take us out of this realm of existence into the spiritual, into the eternal. The same cloud that took Jesus, he's going to return with and take us into it. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then we have it mentioned again in Acts 1 and verse 11 that we just read. The angels said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So he went up into the cloud. He's going to return with the cloud. So this cloud that separated Jesus from the apostles was the cloud of God's glory. This doesn't mean that Jesus was ascended and he went behind a cloud and they couldn't see him anymore because there was this big puffy cloud in the sky. But he ascended into the brightness of God's glory. It's hard for us to imagine what that must have looked like, what it must have appeared like to the disciples to see this brightness take him out of this world and into the next. But that's what they saw. It's what they witnessed. And as we sang, we didn't see those things, but we believe them. We know they're true because we have the record of Scripture and what the Bible teaches us. Now, what does this show us about Jesus? Well, it proves, again, his deity, that this is, in fact, God, because he left and he went back to where he was before he came. He came from heaven, and now he's returned to heaven. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, we've talked about these before when we've talked about the ascension, but it's a prophecy at the end of this psalm about what happened in heaven when Jesus came home. And the Bible says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And what the psalmist is telling us is about when Jesus came to this earth, and as the King of glory, he defined himself and demonstrated himself and proved himself to be strong and mighty in battle. He is Jehovah of hosts, God of armies, and he fought the greatest battles of all time. He fought against sin, and he overcame it by never yielding to temptation. He fought against the devil, and he defeated him with that crushing blow that was delivered to his head at his crucifixion and his resurrection. And he fought death itself and overcame it when he arose from the grave. And so when he ascends and he comes back to the gates of heaven, they lift up a shout, a cheer of joy, because this conquering hero is returned. Who is he? He's the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, Jesus, who fought the battles for us, now returning victoriously to heaven. That's what the ascension reminds us of Jesus, that he is God who came, who humbled himself to come to this world to fight our battles for us. He won the victory, and now he's going back home as a conquering hero. And the ascension confirms that. When we go to the New Testament in John 6 in verse number 52, we have this statement that is made that helps to illustrate this idea from the psalm and from what we're talking about here in relation to Jesus' deity. So John 6, we'll start in verse 56. Jesus says, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever." So Jesus is talking about himself, and he says that he is the bread that came down from heaven. Well, obviously that makes us think of manna in the Old Testament, bread that God miraculously gave from heaven to the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. But Jesus says this is more than that. He is the true bread from heaven. He came down from heaven, but listen to what he says. Verse 59, "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble when I tell you that I am the bread that came down from heaven? Is that too hard for you to bear? He says this, What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" He says, I'm not just telling you that I came down from heaven as empty words, but there's a day coming when I'm going to ascend back up into heaven. Will you accept the truth then? When I go back to where I came from, will you finally believe that I truly am the Messiah, the Son of God? Sadly, many of them still refuse to believe, but he's giving the evidence in his ascension that he is God. That's where he came from. That's why he can go back and return to the Father in heaven. John 20 and verse 17, the Bible says, Jesus said to Mary, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." What was Jesus saying? We talked about it last time. Don't hold on to me. Don't get attached because I'm not going to stay here. Why? Because he was ascending back to the Father. That's where he came from. And so he's returning home. It's a statement of his deity. So the ascension proves, again, as all these other miracles have, that Jesus is the Son of God. But it confirms for us that everything that he's been saying, everything that he's taught, every bit of it was the truth. And that included his own identity as the Son of God. It also proves the beginning of his kingdom. And I want us to go back to Daniel real quick, to Daniel chapter 7, and read a prophecy here that shows us the connection between Jesus returning to heaven and the beginning of his kingdom, which of course is the church. So look at Daniel chapter 7, and we'll just do verses 13 and 14. The vision is this that Daniel saw. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." So obviously this is the ascension of Jesus. He's one like the Son of Man, meaning that he looked like a human being, but he's more than that. He's the Son of God. He came with the clouds of heaven, which is what Jesus ascended into, and he came to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. So Jesus ascends back to the presence of God the Father. They brought him near before him. And here's what happened, verse 14. "There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So Christ is given dominion, the reign over his kingdom at his ascension. When he comes back to the Father in heaven before his throne, this is when he's given the dominion and the reign over his kingdom. So now he has the right to rule as king. So he has dominion, but now his kingdom has to be established on the earth. And what happens, or when that happens, rather, is, of course, on the day of Pentecost. So 10 days later, when the day of Pentecost, that's when the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and the church began. But it took the ascension of Jesus to confirm this and to make it all possible. And there are a lot of verses we could look at in connection with that. I want to mention just a couple. Luke 19, verses 12 through 15. And then we'll look at the one in Hebrews 12, just to illustrate it. Let me read Luke 19 real quick. Verse 15 says, "It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. So this is the parable. And the parable has to do with Jesus having power and authority. But you notice that he left. His citizens hated him, verse 14 says. We will not have him to reign over us. And so he goes away and he returns, having received the kingdom. And that's what happens with the ascension of Jesus. He goes away from the earth to receive the kingdom, and of course to have authority over it. And the parable goes on to illustrate that. But Hebrews 12 kind of sums up what the prophecy was about in Daniel about the kingdom of Christ. And that has to do with the fact that it is an eternal kingdom, that it will never end. Hebrews 12 and verse number 28 says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, to understand that, back up to verse number 26, and it says, "Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." And so he's talking about when God appeared on Mount Sinai, and his voice thundered from the mountain, and he came down in the cloud and the thick darkness and the thundering and the lightning, and there was shaking, and it was terrifying to the children of Israel, so much so that they told Moses, "You go talk to God and come back and tell us what he said. We don't want to hear his voice anymore. And the writer of Hebrews uses that to illustrate what's going to happen when Jesus returns, that when he comes back, there's going to be a shaking of the earth like there's never been before. And the shaking is to cause all of these things that have been made, meaning made by men, that people put their hope in and their trust in and their confidence in, the earth's going to be shaken and they all will crumble. And he's not talking about buildings and there's going to be an earthquake and all the buildings will fall, because when Jesus comes back, this all is going to be burned up with fire. But he's talking about the doctrines and traditions of men. He's talking about denominational institutions that men have created and people are a part of and participate in as though it's the Lord's church. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be a shaking and they all will crumble because they're not built on the foundation of truth. They're built on the foundation of men's opinions. There's only one kingdom that will stand when the Lord returns. And the writer of Hebrews says it's the kingdom that we have received. It means the kingdom that Jesus built, the church that was established by him, purchased by him, built on the foundation of himself. That's the only thing that will stand. And the message is that if you're in the wrong one, if you're in a church that's been built by man, it's not going to stand on the day of judgment. It's going to crumble and fall. Only those who are in the Lord's kingdom, his body, his church, of which he is the Savior, they're the only ones who can stand. Our God is a consuming fire. And all those who believe and follow the doctrines and traditions of men will feel that fire on that day. And so we want to come out of man-made institutions and be a part of the Lord's kingdom by simply obeying his gospel and following his word. And his ascension confirms for us the establishing of that kingdom. Well, there are several other things that we can notice, and I want to mention just a couple of these quickly. One is the fact that when Jesus ascends to the Father in heaven, he did so having finished or accomplished the work of God. You remember in John 17, verses 4 and 5, Jesus prayed in that prayer to the Father, and he said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So Jesus said, "I came to the earth, and I did what I was sent to do. I finished it. I accomplished the purpose that God had for me." And of course, when he's praying this prayer in John 17, he knows that it's that very night he's going to be betrayed and then crucified, and all of this is coming to an end. He has done what he was supposed to do. So his prayer is, because I finished my work, glorify me with the glory I had before I came to the earth. That's the ascension. It's what happens when Jesus is raised and then he ascends back to the Father in heaven. So the ascension of Jesus confirms for us that he accomplished what God sent him to do. That's why on the cross he could say, "It is finished. It is accomplished." And that's important for us to know and to understand, that Jesus did not fail in his mission or in his purpose. The religious world today tells us that he failed, that Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom, and because the Jews rejected him, he was not able to establish that earthly kingdom, so he had to leave and go to heaven, and he's going to come back to set up that earthly kingdom that he failed to do the first time. They tell us that his purpose was to build an earthly kingdom so we can live on earth for 1,000 years. If that were the purpose, then he failed, and he could not have said, "It is accomplished." Jesus said that he did what God sent him to do, and what God sent him to do was to pay the price for our sins and to establish his spiritual kingdom, which is the church. There's no millennial kingdom that's coming. He's not coming back to set up an earthly kingdom. We're not going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That entire doctrine is false at its core. It makes Jesus a failure and a liar. But he was not a liar. He always told the truth, and he did not fail. He did exactly what God sent him to do. And that's the only way that you and I can have hope. If he failed in establishing the kingdom, then maybe he failed in paying the price for my sins. How am I supposed to know? If he can fail in one part, he can fail in any. But he didn't. He doesn't fail because he's the Son of God. And that gives me the assurance that when I obey his gospel, I know that my sins are forgiven. Not because I deserve it or I'm worthy of it, but because he did what God sent him to do. He accomplished that purpose that makes forgiveness available. And that's the only way that you and I can have any hope at all, that Jesus was not a failure, but a complete success in doing what God sent him to do. So we have to understand his purpose. It was to provide salvation, and he did that perfectly. And the ascension confirms it. He's taken back to the Father, glorified again, because he accomplished the work that God sent him to do. The ascension also shows us that now, following that, Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to complete God's revelation, which of course he did and we have as the New Testament. It allows him to go before the Father and to mediate on our behalf as our great high priest and our advocate. Hebrews 7:23 and following shows us. We've talked about that before, but Jesus is now in the presence of God on our behalf, pleading our case before him as our advocate, because our sins are washed away by his blood. But as we mentioned, and we close with this, the ascension shows that Jesus charted the course for us to follow, that he has paved the way so that you and I can face death with confidence and assurance knowing of what's going to happen and where we're going to go because of what he's done for us. I want to read a couple of verses to illustrate this. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, first of all, the Bible tells us this. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus is called the captain of our salvation. And the idea of captain is leader. He's out in front, but he's the one who's making the way of salvation for us. And so he fought the devil and he conquered sin and he even defeated death for us. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 17 beginning, says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice the words that are used here, that God more abundantly wanted to show us the assurance that we have. He confirmed it by an oath. So, you know, when you and I take an oath, we take an oath, we make a promise that's supposed to ensure that what we're saying is true. When we're in a legal situation, we raise our right hand or our left hand, we put our right hand on the Bible, and we take an oath invoking the name of God. And if you don't tell the truth, it's perjury, right? When you bring God's name into it, that's further assurance that what you're saying is the truth, and if not, God's going to judge you for it. Well, we take an oath by God's name. Here, God himself is taking an oath. So whatever God says is true because he's God. He doesn't lie. When God takes an oath, it means this is important. Pay attention. God wants you to understand this. And so he's doing this to more abundantly show us this. He confirms it with an oath by things that are immutable, cannot change. It's impossible for God to lie. All of this so you and I can have a strong consolation, not just be a little bit consoled, but entirely, completely comforted and strengthened and encouraged. That's why God has done this, because he knows that we have fled for refuge and we're holding on with hope. And notice what he says, the hope is set before us and it's an anchor for our soul. It's the thing that keeps us steady and stable and grounded. So we're holding on to the rope, and that rope is attached to an anchor that's holding us steady, and the anchor is within the veil. Now, in the Old Testament, within the veil meant in the most holy place in the temple. But we've learned through studying the miracles of Jesus and studying Hebrews that that was just a picture of the spiritual and of the eternal. The veil is the veil of flesh. We can't see into heaven because we're bound in this, you know, way of living. But Jesus went through that veil. When he ascended into that cloud, he left the physical realm and went into the spiritual. And he's the forerunner. He's entered the veil. He's at the right hand of God, holding the anchor. He is the anchor. He's got the other end of the rope. And the writer of Hebrews says that God takes an oath to promise to us, to assure us abundantly that he's got the other end of the rope. And if you just keep holding on to your end, you don't have anything to worry about, because Jesus ascended and he's there in heaven on our behalf, on your and my behalf right now, holding us steady. That's what Hebrews is all about. Don't let go of the rope. Don't give up. Don't go back to the world. Don't go back to the old law. Don't listen to men. Just hold on to Jesus. He will not fail. He never fails. He is always true and right, and he will carry us through. Just don't let go of the rope. That's the hope that we have in him, and the ascension is what confirms it for us. He is the forerunner. He ran before us to chart the course. So we know that just like he died, we'll die. Just like he was raised, we'll be raised. And just like he ascended, he's coming back for us, and we're going to ascend and to be with him. We're holding on to that rope. One day he's going to pull us up with it, and we're going to go into heaven to be with him forever and forever. And the ascension is the miracle that confirms it all for us. So I hope that we'll remember that, and we'll be comforted and strengthened by knowing what Jesus has done for us, what he has accomplished for us, what we have in him. And if we'll just keep holding on to the rope, to our end of the bargain, to live faithful unto death, we know that heaven will be our eternal home. We don't hope heaven will be our home. We don't think it will. We know it will, because that's where Jesus is, and we're holding on to him. We're in his body, made that way by his blood. So we know that we're going to be with him forever in heaven. And that gives us strong consolation. It gives us comfort. It gives us assurance. And it helps us to live the Christian life faithfully, because we know where we're going when we die, because Jesus has already been there for us. And he did it to pave the way for you and for me. So as we close, let's look at our lives and ask, do I have that kind of hope, that assurance that I know where I'm going when my time on earth is ended? If not, understand that all of these things that we've talked about, Jesus did so that we can have that hope. He did it for us. He provided the way of forgiveness and the assurance of heaven by his miracles, and of course, by his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. Have you been forgiven, your sins washed away by his blood? If not, you have the opportunity to make that change in your life today. Become a Christian. Believe the truth about Jesus, that he is God's son and he is our Savior. Believe it strongly enough to obey his commands, to repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, and be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll have that confidence and that hope of eternal life in heaven. If you've done those things but you haven't been faithful to the Lord and you need to come back home, again, he's made the way available. If we'll turn from our wrongs, repent of our sins, confess those, and pray for forgiveness, God will forgive and he will restore us. And again, we can have that hope of eternal life in heaven. So what about you? Do you need to make changes in your life, sins that need to be forgiven? If you do, and we can help you with that in any way, we encourage you to let it be known by coming forward, responding, even now as we stand and as we sing.